Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Catholic Answers Live. I told you it was going to be a great show all the way through, and it is. We got Patrick Madrid with us this hour. It's open forum. Continuing with our open forum, if you have a question about the Catholic faith, if there's something you'd like to know about what Catholics do or believe or why we do and believe those things, you are welcome to call whether you are Catholic or not. Anybody can call 888-318-7884. Patrick Madrid, as I said, is our guest this hour, acclaimed public speaker, author and editor of 27 books, which have sold, get this, over a million copies worldwide. Patrick hosts the Patrick Madrid Show each morning across the nation on the Relevant Radio Network from 6 to 9 a.m. I say 6 to 9 a.m. because that's when it's on in the Pacific. Back east, I guess that would be 9 to noon. He and his wife Nancy have been married for nearly 37 years. 11 children.
38.
38. You did it, Patrick. I wasn't sure you were going to make it to 38. Congratulations.
Well, we're not quite there, but we're close. But please continue.
But I said 11 children, but I actually don't know how many grandchildren. The number I have, the latest number I have is 23. How are we doing on the grandchildren?
We've ticked up to 24.
24, 24th yes. Grandchild. Okay. Well, congratulations, Patrick.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you.
You can find out all about Patrick. Visit his website at patrickmadrid.com. Patrickmadrid.com. And how are you, Patrick?
I'm well. I called you Cyrus. I apologize.
Oh, no, that's
Cyrus Simcoe is one of the producers for my program. I'm so used to saying Cyrus. But yeah, Cy, you and I go way back, and it's great to be back on with you. I'm doing well, and I hope the same is true for you. I only hear great things about Catholic Answers and the program.
Of course, that's also the case about the Patrick Madrid Show. And I also get to hear it where I live. But I got a question for you, and I want to give you, sure. I want to preface this question, Patrick. I prepared it for you because I asked this question to Tim Staples, and he said, "I don't know."
And that is,
I know,
a near impossibility.
It seems like that you could get to the end of your life, and that would never happen. So I thought, okay, I'm gonna hit Patrick Madrid with the same question and see if he knows. You feel comfortable with that?
Well, if Tim says he doesn't know, I'm pretty confident I don't know. But let's give it a shot.
Okay, whenever you see Jesus depicted, you see him depicted with long hair. And whenever you see Pontius Pilate depicted, you see him depicted with short hair. Is there any historical reason for that? Is that connected to anything real?
I think it is.
Oh.
Now, this is my hunch, but the Semitic culture that Jesus was living in, it was not uncommon for men to have long hair, even down to their shoulders. And if you look at the shroud, for example, the Shroud of Turin, which I personally am inclined to believe is the actual shroud of Jesus, you see a man with long hair, shoulder-length hair.
Right.
Now, Pontius Pilate, being a Roman, he would have adopted the clean-shaven, shorter hair style that was common to the Romans. And you can see this in the busts of the Roman emperors and significant Roman personages from that time and before, like Julius Caesar, for example. And one of the commonalities of the Romans was that they tended to go clean-shaven, and they kept their hair relatively short. So I think that is probably accurate, that Jesus had longer hair and Pontius Pilate didn't, for those reasons.
I am so happy, Patrick. Thank you for that. And I am as soon as the show's over, I'm running to Tim Staples' office to say, Patrick knew.
Well, I'm just telling you what I think, but I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure that's a good answer to that.
Yeah, because where Jesus lived in Nazareth would have been right out in the sticks, right? It would. I mean, maybe not the sticks. I mean, that's not the way.
Well,
to say
it was. Nazareth itself was a prosperous little town. It wasn't a big city or anything.
Yeah.
But Galilee was the sticks. Galilee was the boondocks. So people from Galilee were considered the way perhaps people looked at people from the south in the past, where they might think of them as just a little bit, you know, behind the rest of the culture.
Right.
But,
right.
Yeah, so I think that would be a fair statement that Galilee was not considered anywhere near where Jerusalem would have been, or Judea in the south.
Well, Patrick, I appreciate it. And now I'm going to have to let other people ask you questions. I got
okay.
My one question in. Again, the number 888-318-7884. The lines are full, Patrick. Shall we go to calls?
Let's do that.
All right. Don in Omaha, you are up. Your question for Patrick Madrid, please, Don.
Jesus told us in the Bible that there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Does that mean that everybody will be Catholic before the end of the world in the, under the Pope?
Well, unfortunately, I don't think it will, only because, as the book of Revelation describes the battle between the Antichrist and his minions and his people versus the people of God, it suggests that at least up until near the very end, there will be an enmity of some people toward the truth. So just looking at that biblical timeline, it seems unlikely. But I think Jesus' words have a moral force that not, it doesn't necessarily mean an absolute force where every absolute last single person on earth would be Catholic, but the moral majority, if you want to think of it that way, to coin a phrase, that they would have had an opportunity to convert and to be saved before the time of the judgment. But I don't think we could say that, that every single last person will be saved in the end, because just because we see the book of Revelation describing this pitched battle between the enemies of the faith and those who are faithful to the faith. So that would be my take on that.
Don?
Yes?
Will that work for you?
Yeah, I guess so. I guess the church doesn't have any official teaching on that, or do they here?
Well, the official teaching, if by that do you mean what does the church say on that particular topic, I don't know that it's addressed that particular topic per se, but the church does believe, as the Bible teaches, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that all the enemies will be destroyed in the end, and we see at the end of the book of Revelation how the devil and his angels and all those souls who are destined for heaven will all be thrown into the lake of fire. So in the very, very, very end, yes, everybody will be united together in one faith. But it's hard for me to be able to say more than that, except to note the fact that in the scriptural timeline that we're given, it appears as though there will be a great deal of difference between believers and non-believers. I'll give you another example. Jesus himself said, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith upon the earth?" And that is kind of a prophetic mention of the fact that things will be so dire and there will have been such a great falling away, as is foretold in Scripture, a tremendous apostasy away from the truth, that I interpret those statements of Jesus to mean that when he returns, it's not going to be one big happy family of everybody holding hands and singing Kumbaya, or Faith of Our Fathers, for that matter. It will not be the unity that I think you're referring to.
Don, thank you so much for that call. Appreciate it. Maybe they will be singing Kumbaya, Patrick.
That would be not my favorite choice.
I haven't.
That would be more purgatorial for me.
That's what I was thinking. I was thinking that might, if it's going to be a time of great contention and suffering, maybe they will be singing Kumbaya. A lot of
I'm
people
hoping not.
They like that
I'm
song.
I'm praying against that. I'm rebuking that.
It always baffled me, that song, when I was a kid, because that was people, you know, sang that song when I was a kid and probably did when you were a kid. And I had no clue what that meant. I have no idea what that meant.
I bet there's a Wikipedia article about that. I've never read it, but I'm guessing it's probably some sort of folk word from Africa or the Caribbean or someplace like that. But even as a kid, when they were trying to drum that song into our heads in the mid-60s, let's say, I hated it. And so I've carried that dislike for that song my whole life.
Yeah, it was a strange time for music, like, especially ones from the Bible. But do you remember? You know what I'm saying? Do you remember? But I know you remember the Birds, when they did a song called I don't know what it was called, but "To Every Season Turn, Turn, Turn." Was it called "Turn,
yeah,
Turn,
Turn, Turn"?
Turn. Mm-hmm. That's from the Book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
So they made a top 10 record with a Bible passage.
Yeah, I don't see
that.
Not
too bad.
Yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty good work. Well, I think we got to take a break, Patrick. Okay. You're probably going to rest from all this intellectual activity I am inflicting on you.
No, we're just getting started. This is going to be fun, Si. Thanks again for having me back on the program. I do appreciate it.
Oh, it's always so great to have you, Patrick. I have to let people know that you can represent Catholic Answers Live in your parish. We send you window clings, bulletin inserts, bumper stickers, all kinds of cool stuff you hand out at your parish and help spread the word about Catholic Answers Live. You just email us with your address and Marie will get in touch with you. The email is CAL Partners. That's Catholic Answers Live, of course. CAL Partners at Catholic.com. We'll send you out a box of Catholic Answers Live materials, and you can start doing good works with them all over the place. CAL Partners at Catholic.com.
Often unbelievers have a hard time reconciling the doctrine of hell with an all-good God. In fact, I've talked to Catholics who struggle with this. So what can we say to help? Well, first, the punishment of hell is not a kind of vengeance inflicted by God from without, but follows from the nature of sin. All those in hell choose it, and God's respect of man's free will doesn't contradict his goodness. Furthermore, it belongs to God's goodness to make a distinction between loyal and disloyal subjects, and to give their just deserts. What kind of a God would he be if he gave the same reward, heaven, to those who refuse to love him as to those who love him? He wouldn't be a good God. For these reasons, the doctrine of hell is not incompatible with God's goodness. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And if you don't know this about Patrick Madrid, among his many other talents, and they are many, is the ability to tell you about virtually any pop song that has been released since, probably since the day he was born, which was sometime in the 50s, maybe? I don't know.
I was born in 1960. Give it all away. 1960s, baby.
Yeah. You're a real 60s child, aren't you?
Yeah.
That explains a lot, Patrick Madrid. That's why I knew you'd know that bird song. But there was a lot of great music then, Patrick, in the 60s. There was a lot of not great music then as well.
True.
I don't know if you can remember all that. Mike in Canada wants to talk to you, Patrick. Mike is watching on YouTube. Mike, your question for Patrick Madrid.
Hi, thanks for taking the time to answer my question. I'm a Catholic. I'm not a Protestant, but I do listen to a lot of Protestant apologetics because they do make a lot of good points. Now, there's one in particular that I think is probably the best in the industry. Now, this is in regards to the Eucharist. He has a very difficult question for us Catholics.
Who's he?
So what he said, he begins like this. He says,
"Wait, who's he? Who is the he?"
His name is Sam Shamoon. Have you heard of him?
No, I haven't. Would say it again, please. I don't think I caught that.
He debates with a lot of Muslims, but he does. His name is Sam Shamoon. He does try to debate with Catholics also. But
I have heard of him.
So
yes. Okay.
I think he's definitely one of the best in the industry when it comes to apologetics. So when it comes to challenging us Catholics, he begins by saying that the drinking of blood in regards to the foods we eat has never been rescinded in the Old Testament. And because of that, he thinks that it's not possible that Jesus at the Last Supper was holding his own body and drinking his own blood. So his question to us, it's a two-part question, is why is Jesus eating and drinking his own blood at the Last Supper? And the second one is, he said in Matthew 26:29 that he's not going to do it again until the kingdom comes. Mm-hmm. So why, when we're in our glorified bodies, why would he drink his blood and eat his body again when we're sinless and in a glorified state? He basically said it's useless and there's no reason to do it in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, got it. Well, let me begin with just a little bit of a comment. Mike, with all due respect, if that impresses you, you need to listen to some better apologetics because that is not very persuasive and it's not very biblical. So the first way to answer that is his objection really is not with the Catholic Church, it's with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ said in two places specifically, in John chapter 6, he says, "My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. So he's arguing, he's going up against Jesus, first of all. And at the Last Supper, Jesus says, when he took the chalice of wine, he says, this is my blood. He says, he didn't say this is a symbol of my blood, or this is like my blood, or this will remind you of my blood. He said, this is my blood. So this fellow, he in essence is basically saying Jesus was wrong, or Jesus didn't mean what he said. And I, as a Catholic, I'm going to stand on Scripture and say, I'm going to stick with Jesus on this one, because Jesus said those things, and the earliest Christians, beginning with the apostles and their protégés, their disciples, they believed that. So we have, for example, at the very end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, we have St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of St. John, who was in that room, in the upper room. He saw Jesus say those words. He received the precious blood from Jesus. And St. Ignatius says, if you meet somebody kind of like this guy, who does not confess what we believe, if he holds heterodox opinions about the Eucharist and does not confess what we believe, namely that the flesh of Jesus Christ that suffered for our salvation on the cross is the Eucharist, then avoid that person. And his point was because that person is teaching something that did not come from the apostles. That's Catholic teaching right there. So we have it in the very beginning of the church, a clear understanding. And St. Ignatius of Antioch is only one voice of the many voices that would drown out this argument of him saying that Jesus didn't really mean what he said. So I'm not sure why you would find that persuasive, or why that would seem to be why that would give you pause, because it goes against everything that Scripture says, beginning with Jesus, and it also completely contradicts what the earliest Christians said. And I have a feeling that they knew better, because they were there at that time. Some of them knew the apostles, and they give the Catholic perspective on the Eucharist, not this notion that he has, that this is something that's purely symbolic.
What do you make of that, Mike?
I completely agree with you. The reason I'm a Catholic, not state Catholic, is because it cannot be broken apart from Christian history, whereas Protestantism can. We all know it started in the 16th century. It's just the reason I came to you with this question, is because when he asks us these tough questions, he breaks it down systematically. And so instead of breaking it down historically, where it says, well, that's what it is, and I'm good with that, me personally, I wanted to maybe get your professional responses to break it to him down systematically.
Sure. Again, no, I get that. And Mike, don't get me wrong, Mike. I'm not criticizing you per se. I'm just saying that his argument is not persuasive, and it's not deep. It's just an argument. It's an assertion. And he's not really breaking anything down systematically. All he's saying is, I don't believe Jesus meant what he said. Jesus said, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. So his argument really is with Jesus. He's not really breaking anything down. He's just sort of evading. He's seeking to avoid the plain meaning of Scripture and, for that matter, the clear understanding of the earliest Christians. So it's not even really worth a super systematic explanation, because he's already run into a brick wall by denying these things. I think the evidence would be, or the proof rather, would be, I'm sorry, the burden of proof would be on his shoulders to somehow explain that Jesus didn't mean what he said by that, and that the earliest Christians who comment on this somehow got it wrong. That's really his burden of proof, not mine.
Okay. Now, do you think, now when he says the drinking of blood wasn't rescinded in the Old Testament, do you think maybe he did cancel it out at the Last Supper in that instant?
Well, I think, okay, and again, please understand, Mike, my frustration is not with you. It's with this low-level, not very well thought out kind of argument that passes for apologetics. That's what frustrates me. It's not you. Jesus canceled it out in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, your fathers ate manna in the desert, but I am the bread who comes down from heaven. He says, he who believes in me will not hunger. He who comes to me will not thirst. So the beginning of this is faith and coming to Jesus in faith. But Jesus is the one who, in essence, is saying, he's kind of comparing it to the Old Testament, although he doesn't explicitly say that the Mosaic prohibition against consuming blood is now thereby canceled out. But he's saying, in essence, the same thing by saying, now I am the bread from heaven, and my flesh and my blood are true food and true drink. So that is sufficient, and I think very explicit, in terms of saying this from this time forward now, when you receive the Holy Eucharist, you are indeed receiving my blood. And we have to keep another thing in mind. The Mosaic prohibition against consuming blood had to do with the blood of animals. These are this is the blood of animals that were sacrificed, and not only those, but primarily those who were sacrificed, or any animal that had blood in it. It was not to be eaten because it was ritually unclean. But Jesus, as we read in the Epistle to the Galatians by St. Paul, he abolished all these things. And St. Paul is really clear that if you're clinging to these Jewish precepts and keeping kosher, and you're being circumcised, and you're doing all these other things, which sounds like this Protestant apologist is in a roundabout way kind of doing in his attempt to evade the clear teaching of Scripture here, well, St. Paul has very harsh words for him. And he, in essence, he's accusing that kind of argumentation of being kind of a Judaizing approach to the topic. Jesus changed all that. I'll recommend a book, if I may, Mike, because I know that you don't buy into that theology, but I want to give you some added information. It's a great book called The Hidden Manna by James T. O'Connor. And in this one volume, it's published by Ignatius Press, he gives you the complete biblical overlay of all the passages pertaining to Scripture. He gives you an overview of the patristic testimony to the real presence in the Eucharist. And he goes through systematically all of those Protestant arguments against the real presence, beginning with Martin Luther, cycling through John Calvin and Erwin Zwingli and the other major figures of the Reformation. And he demonstrates how out of sync those arguments are with Scripture and tradition. So I think that book would be very useful to you.
Thank you very, very much, Mike. I appreciate the call. Patrick, it seems that there is always some new person on the internet popping up to explain the real Jesus or the real Scripture to us. And it almost makes you wish there was someone with the authority to just say what the Bible means, you know,
wouldn't that be interesting if we had that, you know, like a church or something, that Jesus only established something. Oh, wait a minute. He did.
Thanks for playing along,
I have these moments,
Patrick,
when I feel like, you know, McFly, hello, you know.
Right.
There is so much evidence. There's so much there that when people are not willing to at least confront that, it makes me wonder why they don't deal with that evidence straight on. But anyway, that's just conjecture.
Let's go to Anonymous in Salt Lake City, Utah, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Anonymous, your question for Patrick Madrid.
Hello?
Hi, Anonymous.
I'm not Anonymous. Are you talking to me?
I guess we are talking to you. Perhaps my notes are confused or I pushed a wrong button. Those things happen. Where are you?
No problem. Thank you. My name is David. I'm calling from outside of Phoenix, Arizona.
All right. Your question for Patrick.
Thank you. The question is, thank you for fielding my question. It's related to a previous question that was just on the show a few minutes ago where he said someone was refuting the truth about what Jesus said, and I agree with you, sir. Thanks be to God. I'm also Catholic and believe that what Jesus said is true. And it just seems like I've rarely or almost never have heard it, maybe because I'm not very well studied in Catholic teaching. I'm just a Catholic without a lot of Catholic education, so to speak. But the question then becomes, does the church say or does the church teach the truth that Jesus is not a human being, right? Although he took on human nature, he's a divine being. So his body and his blood, his flesh and his blood are not like you and I. It's not like taking a chunk out of my arm. It's, right, like a bite out of my arm. It's Jesus is different. He's the Almighty in the flesh, right? A divine being. So his
David, I'm going to let Patrick address that real quick because we are about to go to a break, and I just don't want him to get cut off. Go ahead, Patrick.
Thank you, and thank you, caller. Thank you, David, for the question. Well, let's remember that in the incarnation, Jesus, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, took human flesh, took human nature. So Jesus is completely God and completely human. And as the Bible says, he's like us in his humanity. He's like us in all things except sin. So he is a divine person, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son became flesh, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, and also in verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's a divine person who has his divine nature and also a complete human nature. So the substantial, sacramental, real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist is his body, blood, soul, and divinity. So when we consume the Holy Eucharist, we're receiving the incarnate Jesus, again with that phrase, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So that speaks to the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. We receive all of him. So you're correct. It's not as though you're taking a bite out of an arm. What a horrible thought that would be. It's not like that. You're actually receiving the glorified, resurrected Jesus under the appearances of bread and wine in the Holy Eucharist.
David, how does that strike you? Did I lose David? Nope. I think we lost David.
I can't tell. Yeah,
I'm not sure. We've got the music in any case, so I will speak for David. That answer was perfect. Thank you, David. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Patrick Madrid on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Why do human persons have a right to life? What does the Church teach about the morality of in vitro fertilization? How can technologies like cloning, embryonic stem cells, fetal tissue vaccines, and designer genetic screening be wrong if they help people? 20 Answers Bioethics tackles the topics where life, science, and morality meet, offering solid guidance that combines the wisdom of authentic Catholic anthropology with shrewd understanding of the medical and political realities. 20 Answers Bioethics is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can book any of our great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
What are the basics of Jewish belief and practice? How does modern Judaism differ from the Hebrew religion of the Old Testament? Is Christianity to blame for historic anti-Semitism and for not doing enough to stop the Holocaust? Judaism is the ancient foundation of Christianity, yet many Catholics remain ignorant of its beliefs. 20 Answers Judaism dispels that ignorance with a helpful overview of Judaism's history, its forms of worship, and sources of doctrine and more. 20 Answers Judaism is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Patrick Madrid, our guest this hour. Patrick, as you know, in all likelihood, is the host each morning of the Patrick Madrid Show on the Relevant Radio Network. He's, as we said at the beginning, author or editor of 27 books. And when we say editor of those books, like that includes the Surprised by Truth and Surprised by Life books, right, Patrick?
Yes, I was privileged to edit those stories that were in the Surprised by Truth books. There are four volumes, Surprised by Truth 1, 2, and 3, and then the fourth volume is called Surprised by Life, published by Sophia Institute Press. So those are books that I edited, yes.
I've seen several come. You know this, I'm sure, that you've been talking about it a lot, that it's the 50th anniversary this summer of Humanae Vitae, the very, very seminal, important encyclical from Pope Paul VI. But I have seen quite a few people reference your book, not the Surprised by Truth, but the Surprised by Light book, but to kind of bolster the argument that people should stop being afraid of the Catholic teaching on marriage and marital love as if that's going to drive people away, because it draws people to the Church.
Indeed it does. In fact, Si, I've talked to countless couples, and I think by countless I could say easily 100 people have told me that they feel a sense of sorrow and and even anger at times that nobody ever told them, or at least they never really picked up on the fact that the church's teaching is true and life-giving and biblical and historical until it was too late. And then after maybe they had one or two children and maybe there was a vasectomy involved or there was just years of contraception involved, and finally when they learned the life-giving truth of the Catholic teaching, it was too late because they were past their childbearing years. So that makes me sad, but also hopeful for those who are still in their childbearing years or even quite before they get married, that if they can hear the truth on the church's teaching here, that it just opens up so many vistas of love and opportunity for them to have children and be blessed by God that way.
Yeah, it seems like there was a real effort on a spiritual level, a negative spiritual level, a demonic level, to just really try to get people disconnected from the church's teaching on this. Because for those who did not get disconnected from it but accepted the church's teaching, what joy and light and life it brought to them.
Yeah, can I editorialize on that for a moment,
Simon? Please editorialize.
Okay, well, just given the fact that we've had this information data dump from, what was it, six dioceses in Pennsylvania today on the priestly sexual abuse scandals, and that involves bishops too, as we're finding out. I've had a chance to read through some of that, so this is all going to play out in due time. But I'd like to draw a comparison, if I may, with the grotesque and horrifying abuse that was perpetrated by priests and bishops on young people. So we're talking about young adults. It seems like, based upon the statistics that I'm looking at, the majority of these things were depredations against teenage boys and young adults. And there were some, of course, that were preying upon children. But the preponderance seems to be teenage boys and young adults in a homosexual sense. But I would draw a comparison here, a kind of wicked comparison between that kind of preying upon people's innocence when it comes to their own sexual identity, etc., and the fact that over the last 40 years, there has been a wholesale neglect on the part of many priests and bishops to simply avoid and not speak about the church's teaching on this issue, and even to go further and to actually machine gun people's faith by telling them in the confessional, oh, it's okay, the church is going to change its teaching, or it's okay, just follow your conscience, which is code for, you know, if you want to take contraception, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, go ahead and do it. Mm. Doesn't really matter what the church says. So I'm seeing a kind of conflation here, or a confluence of so much of the of what you and I are talking about, people who wish, if only somebody had told me, if only somebody had preached this truth from the pulpit, my life would have been better. In an odd, twisted sort of way, I'm seeing a kind of connection there between bad behavior and also bad doctrine, or the failure to preach good doctrine.
Thank you for that editorial comment.
On the part of some priests.
Yes.
I want to emphasize that. Not all.
Oh,
not even most, but some.
Right, right, indeed. Confusing times we have lived in, haven't we, Patrick? But it does feel like the confusion is lifting in many places. I feel that. I don't.
God willing, yes.
Maybe, yeah, God willing. Amen.
I'm interested in hope and encouragement. That's what I'm shooting for. God willing. We'll see some of that.
Yeah. 888-318-7884, the number. We go now to Peyton in Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Peyton. Your question for Patrick Madrid.
Hi, I want to ask about like self-defense ruling of the church. So I have a concealed carry license, and I'm looking to buy a firearm, and I'm familiar generally with like the just war theory of the church and whatnot, but I was wondering like specifically cases where deadly force can be used, maybe not when you're directly threatened, but like say if you walked in on a bank robbery and there was someone, you know, with like a knife or some other kind of weapon or even a gun, but he said something like, you know, just give me the money, everything will be fine. I mean, are you morally permissible or even obligated to stop that person in the hopes of defending yourself and whoever else? Or, you know, where you draw a line with like respecting the, you know, dignity of the person and whatnot?
Okay. Well, we're discussing this in light of the recent modification to the paragraph 2267 in the Catechism, in which Pope Francis, he in essence struck a line through what Pope John Paul II had modified the Catechism to say in 1997. In case of Pope John Paul II, he said, so that capital punishment may be, for all intents and purposes, non-existent, practically non-existent. What Pope Francis has done in his approach to the his pastoral approach to this issue is to put a line through the word practically and essentially just say so that capital punishment is non-existent. Now, he says that it's impermissible, which is language that's not precise enough for many people to understand, to what extent is this limiting what has come before, both in Scripture as well as the Church Fathers and St. Thomas Aquinas and various popes, up to and including Pope St. Pius X and Pope Pius XII in the 20th century, who said that capital punishment is morally licit. So the question remains, and there's a debate and question going on as to whether or not Pope Francis sees his intervention here, his revision of the catechism, to reflect a change in doctrine. And I would say that that's not what's happening, but rather he's emphasizing or tightening up the church's pastoral approach to this issue, which is related to, but it's distinct from its doctrinal teaching on this issue. So with that in mind, notice that the rest of the catechism stands, and we read in paragraph 2263, which would be the place, I would say, to start on this. It says, the legitimate defense of persons in societies is not an exception to the prohibition against the murder of the innocent that constitutes intentional killing, referring here to the Fifth Commandment. The act of self-defense can have a double effect, the preservation of one's own life and the killing of the aggressor. The one is intended, the other is not. Now, paragraph 2264 picks up and says, love toward oneself remains a fundamental principle of morality. Therefore, it is legitimate to insist on respect for one's own right to life. Someone who defends his life is not guilty of murder, even if he is forced to deal his aggressor a lethal blow. If a man in self-defense uses more than necessary violence, it will be unlawful. Whereas, and so in other words, let me pause there. Let's say that the guy comes at you with a knife and you take out your shotgun and kill him. That would be more than necessarily violence. Or if the person is not, let's say he doesn't have a knife, let's say he's just trying to punch you out and you take out a shotgun, that would be more than is necessary to quell the threat. But it continues. It says, whereas if he repels force with moderation, his defense will be lawful, nor is it necessary for salvation that a man omit the act of moderate self-defense to avoid killing the other man, since one is bound to take more care of one's own life than of another's. Paragraph 2265. Legitimate defense can be not only a right, and here's the answer to your question, but a grave duty for one who is responsible for the lives of others. The defense of the common good requires that an unjust aggressor be rendered unable to cause harm. For this reason, those who legitimately hold authority also have the right to use arms to repel aggressors against the civil community entrusted to their responsibility. Now, as I read those passages, it speaks to law enforcement primarily. It can also speak to the question of those in the armed forces. But it also speaks to the person's right to self-defense as an individual. And so if you have a concealed carry license and you find yourself in a situation where there's bloodshed and homicide happening, and you have a right in a case like that to defend yourself, and as it says, perhaps even a grave duty to defend with lethal force the people around you, if you have a sense of responsibility that you're here, you can help them, you have a duty to do what you can to help them. So I would refer you to the Catechism's clear teaching on this issue, because I think it spells it out, far better than anything I could say on my own.
Okay, Peyton?
Okay, yep. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Be careful in Virginia. Peyton is packing heat. 888-318-7884, our number. Patrick Madrid, our guest. Patrick has got, as we said, 27 different books, and some of those are part of our big back-to-school sale. And the whole point of this back-to-school sale is don't send your kids off to school unarmed, not for physical defense, but for the defense of their soul, the defense of their faith. When they're heading off to schools, colleges, that in many ways are actively engaged in assaulting that faith. Give them the books, give them the materials, the DVDs, those kind of things that can help them maintain their faith when away from home. And that's, you just go to shop.catholic.com, click the back to school sale banner, and you'll find all kinds of stuff on sale there that's meant to help your student. You put in the promo code MSchool, M S-C-H-O-O-L. If you're buying for a student, that's fine. Put that in there. If you're a student yourself, put that in there, and you get special deals on all kinds of stuff that will help students heading back to school.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Patrick Madrid, our guest this hour. You can hear him mornings on the Relevant Radio Network. And I'm going to go a little bit quick because I want to make sure Patrick gets a chance to answer as many folks as we can present to him. Joe in Boston, listening on the Stations of the Cross. You're up next. Your question for Patrick, Joe.
Hey guys, thanks for taking my call. I just want to say God bless you for all the work that you do. It's just a wonderful ministry, and I'm blessed personally to listen to it whenever I can. So thank you again.
Thank you, Joe.
My question is in regard to an article I read recently talking about the issue of polygenism versus monogenism, and how far back the DNA records go back, and some scholars looking into that and finding that doesn't look like they can trace our DNA back to two original, one male, one female people. And if that's true, what that does to the doctrine of original sin and so on and so forth. And I have read, obviously, the Pius XII's Humani Generis, and talking about this issue specifically there. But I just wanted to hear your thoughts, Patrick, about this, and if anything, since that encyclical came out, has come to light, and whether any of these scientific findings do damage to that doctrine.
Very astute question. So congratulations on that. Well, that would have been the papal document I would have referred you to, but you're already 10 steps ahead because you've already read it. So what I would say in response is that as our understanding of genetics develops and increases, and we've seen some incredible advances in understanding our genetics, I would not be at all surprised if science catches up with divine revelation on this issue and points to the fact that we do indeed have two original human parents. But we're also seeing in the genetic studies, you can go online and order a kit and do some genetic studies of yourself, like 23andMe and some of the other ones. And people are saying, no, wait a minute, I've got some Neanderthal blood in me. So the genetic study is not as simple as saying everything goes back to, you know, every single thing goes back to two specific people. At least that's my impression of the things I've read about this, not being a scientist. But I have seen some things. For example, in the last 10 years or so, this story kind of comes and goes. It resurfaces and people add to it or they critique it. But this idea that blue eyes as a genetic characteristic through our genetic studies, they're being able to sort of trace this back, not necessarily to two individual people or even one, but to trace it back to a very small group of people. And it may be that in time it will show that it can be traced back to two different people. We'll see what happens. So the Catholic Church is completely open to what science can tell us. And science is the study of revealed truth at a natural level. So the Catholic Church has nothing to fear from science and, in fact, is a great patron of the sciences. And I say, let's see what science can show us. And let's work out the, you know, whatever the rough edges might be, let's work them out as we get more information. But in the meantime, the church maintains what it always has, and that is that Adam and Eve are two historical real figures, and the human race came from them. And you are astute to point out that the doctrine of original sin hinges on that. Because if Adam and Eve did not, as Scripture tells us, fall in the way that they did, then it would completely undercut the idea of original sin, the doctrine, I should say, of original sin, in which all of us fell through the actions of Adam and Eve. And we lose the things that they lost for us by committing their sin. So I'm content to see what science shows us, and I have no fear. I have zero concern or apprehension about it, and I think in due time all of these things will eventually square out.
Okay, Joe?
Okay, awesome. Thank you so much for that.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Joe.
Appreciate it, Joe. It's we can be sanguine about these things when we know that God is the creator of all, and however he did it, it's not going to conflict with our faith or with anything he's revealed about himself.
That's true. And also we have to recognize, this is a little bit of humility for us, is that science is not as powerful and as important as and necessary as science is. It doesn't have all the answers. And I've covered this on my program, Cy, where there are scientists who review scientific journals and scientific studies, and there are some meta-studies that have been done in recent years showing that there's a vast amount of error in what is reported as scientific discovery that eventually is shown to not be true. So part of our contentment in waiting to see how things play out is to recognize that just because some scientific journal pops up and says, this is what science says, it's very possible that that's going to be contradicted by later scientific experiments and observations. So there's no reason for people to get rattled, you know, if scientific study says X, Y, or Z. We're just going to wait and see and continue to foster science and see how it all plays out.
Thomas in St. Louis, Missouri, you are up next. Your question for Patrick Madrid.
Yes, first of all, thank you both for the ministry you provide and for taking my call. And I've got a dilemma I'm trying to work through. I have three children, and they've all attended Catholic school. We are a very faithful family and practice our faith as closely as we can. My second child, the daughter, I sent her off to our second year of college. Last year she met a boy, and they started dating. And my dilemma is recognizing the power of human sexuality, and although she hasn't asked to be put on anything to prevent an unwanted pregnancy, I'm struggling between not putting her on some birth control and protecting her from an unwanted pregnancy. And it's hard, and we all know what our faith teaches us is that premarital sex is something that we should abstain from, and abstinence and chastity are a way to be, but also recognizing that 19, 20 year old young adults have some temptations that are hard to resist. So try to figure out what we should do here.
Okay, I understand your dilemma, Thomas, and I say that because I'm a father of five beautiful daughters, all young adults. And so I can viscerally imagine the concerns that you and your wife have, because I have the same concerns for my own daughters. And certainly before any of them were married, I had those concerns. But a couple of questions. One would be hypothetical. If you use that same logic but apply it to a different situation, imagine that you have a married couple and you say, okay, I know we're married and I know the chastity in marriage is the ideal, and that's what we should be striving for. But it's difficult, and there are, handsome men out there and beautiful women. So, how do we deal with, in the case, let's say that the wife decides that she wants to, get involved with somebody outside the marriage, should I support her in saying that she should take birth control just in case, something happens? I think the average married couple is going to say, no, we're not even going to think along those lines. We're going to think in terms of how do we do the right thing in our marriage, and not kind of set ourselves up for failure by saying, well, maybe the wife should go on birth control just in case maybe things don't work out and she meets somebody on a business trip or something like that. I see a parallel there. And so if you kind of reverse engineer it along those lines, Thomas, I think you'll come to the conclusion that, no, we wouldn't consider birth control as a solution for that. And I would assert that the same logic would apply to your daughter. And I'll take it a step further. The adage, or the maxim, I should say, that the Catholic Church takes in its moral theology is that the end does not justify the means. If the means are something that that is intrinsically immoral, which contraception is. So contraception itself, by being intrinsically immoral, is an end to a mean. I'm sorry, a means to an end. The end is good. The end is you don't want to have a 19-year-old daughter who's pregnant out of wedlock. But you can't employ an evil means to accomplish that good goal, just as you couldn't go rob a liquor store to feed homeless people. Feeding homeless people is a great thing, and it's a good goal to have, but you can't do something wrong to accomplish that good goal. And that principle applies here. So my sense would be, and having said these things to my own daughters, would be, to the extent that you can inculcate virtue in them and common sense and good judgment and all of the above, that would be the way I would approach it. I wouldn't try to ever suggest to my daughters that they can cut corners and do something that in itself is wrong so that they wind up not having a problem like getting pregnant out of wedlock. That'd be my approach to it.
Thank you, Thomas. Jeff in Iowa, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jeff, we are up against the clock, so if you could ask your question fairly quickly, Patrick will be able to get you an answer.
Sure. My question was, I'm friends with a same-sex married couple who's currently soliciting donations for adoption, and I wanted to know what the church thought about same-sex couples adopting and what my, you know, some guidance on what I should do in that situation.
Well, the church as such, it declines to participate in same-sex adoption proceedings because children deserve a mother and a father, and the church's teaching based upon the teachings of Jesus Christ is that a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. He speaks about this in Matthew chapter 19. So the paradigm from time immemorial all the way back to the garden is a man and a woman, mother and father, and every child has a right to that. So the church declines to participate in arrangements in which the child is, in essence, shortchanged by not receiving his rightful due of a mother and a father. So that's the approach the church takes, and that's what I would propose to you.
Jeff?
Yeah. Sorry, just one quick follow-up on that. Recognizing, and I agree with you on that, that the best option is a mother and father. You know, typically adoption would happen in a scenario where they've already been deprived of that. So is the option for a same-sex couple over foster care something that the church would consider? Or, you know, do we kind of just stick to the mother or father or bust?
Well, I don't know if I'd put it that way. I would say I want to be faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ, he being God, of course. So I don't think I'd characterize it quite that way. But the thing is that the church will decline to do something that could be not only injurious to the child, but also would not be consistent with the church's teaching from Jesus on the nature of marriage and rearing children. And let's not forget, there are countless heterosexual couples out there, mom and dad, who would love to have a child, but for whom there either are not children available or there's financial issues. So it's not as though these children will, quote unquote, not be able to find adoptive parents. There are far more heterosexual couples who are willing to adopt a child and waiting, but are just unable to do so for the reasons I mentioned. So I don't think it would be accurate. Not that you necessarily are saying this, but some people might think that, well, then this poor child's going to live in an orphanage for the rest of his childhood. That's not true. There are plenty of families that would be willing to welcome the child and provide a mother and a father, a male and a female.
That's great. Thank you.
Okay, Jeff, thank you very, very much. If there's a single person wanting to adopt, Patrick, what's the church teaching on that?
Well, it's interesting because the church recognizes that, like, say, a single mother or a single father can raise a family. And although the child does deserve a mother and a father, sometimes there are situations where that is what happens. And we're out of time. Yeah. I'd like to give a more full answer, but it wouldn't be fair to try to explain it in 10 seconds. So
I'm sorry for that, Patrick. I wasn't looking at the clock.
Okay.
Patrick Madrid, the host of The Patrick Madrid Show, author of many, many books, and he's going on a pilgrimage to England and Scotland. Oh, my gosh, I forgot to mention that. Go to patrickmadrid.com, and you can find out more about it, patrickmadrid.com.
Thanks, Zach. God bless you.
Thank you, Patrick. Really enjoyed the hour. Hey, for those of you who are Catholic and are listening, tomorrow is a holy day. It is the Feast of the Assumption of Mary, and your parish will have masses available for you. You can go to masstimes.org or a similar site and find out where they are. because Jesus would like to see you there celebrating his mother. We'll see you then. Or, well, we'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live, God willing.